Would you be seated for just a moment? We're going to use an unusual situation for an introduction. This is the words of Dr. Richard D. Phillips. He is a pastor of a big Presbyterian church down in Charleston, South Carolina. He's going to give you a description of worship initially.
One of the most important things for us to understand about worship is our target audience. And I think it is perfectly valid to target your church's worship at a predetermined audience. And then you study that audience and you find out what the preferences of that audience are, what your target audience likes, what will bring your target audience back. But you see, what matters is who your target audience is. And when it comes to Christian worship, we have one consumer, one target audience, and that is God Himself. And the key to worship is for us to say that we are offering it to God. It's consumer-driven worship, and God is the consumer. And then the good news is we turn to the Word, we open the Bible, and we say, Lord, do you tell us in the Bible what you like, what you want us to do, how you'd like us to do it? And the answer is, He does. And so ours is a generation that craves God-driven worship where the Lord is Himself our consumer and where our studying takes place in the sacred book. God's Word will tell us what is acceptable to God. That's the way the Bible speaks. The worship that pleases the Lord. And then we offer ourselves to Him and He will give us all things. People say evangelism is the true purpose of worship. It is not. The glory of God is the true purpose. But evangelism is a byproduct, and biblical worship will proclaim the gospel. Some people will say the true purpose of worship is the edification of a congregation. That is also false. God's glory, God's pleasure is the true purpose, but then He makes it edifying. And if we put the byproduct first, we lose everything. Only God is the product. His pleasure, His glory is driving us. We gain everything. It's evangelistic because the Bible's evangelistic. It edifies the people of God because God blesses them. And so our plea is for people to be consumer-driven in your worship, but make God the consumer and the recipient of the worshiping you do in your church.
Amen. This morning, let's stand as we meet together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, and then verse chapter 3, verse number 8. Starting to get this all saying, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's bow heads again as we pray. Father, this morning we have heard you speak through the lips of the Apostle Paul. Now, Father, help us that we might understand what was going on in the mind of Paul, his physical situation, Lord, and, Father, exactly what you were trying to say to us in these verses. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, initially, point number one, worship is an inner Godward experience. Okay? Worship is an inner Godward experience. So, are we having a worship service this morning?
Some of us might be.
Exactly. It depends on the individual. Absolutely. Worship to God is only as close or as an imaginative as the individual is with God in their minds. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make a statement, and you can record this one and think about what it means. When we say the word worship, okay, you can also think of the word worship. And exactly what it means is how much is God
worth to you?
Or how much is your salvation worth to you? How much is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ worth to you? The New Testament reveals a stunning silence about the outward place and forms of worship, and a major increase of worship as inner Godward experience of the heart manifest in everyday life. The silence about outward forms is obvious in the fact that the gathered life of the church is never called worship in the New Testament. Think about that. They said they gathered together to break bread. They gathered together to study the Word. But never do you find the Scripture saying that they gathered together to have a worship service. And the main Old Testament word for worship, proskune, is nearly absent from the New Testament letters. The word proskune, meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. How many of you have a dog? When that dog licks your hand, what's it doing? Trying to figure out what you had for supper? It may be doing that, but you know, even if you go wash your hands and come back and sit down beside your dog, what's the Bible do? Lick your hand. You know what it's doing? It's worshiping you. You know, if you're about a cat, they don't worship you. It's not all people worship you. The magnification of worship as an inward Godward experience of the heart is seen in the words of Jesus that the hour is coming and now is when worship will not be located in Samaria or Jerusalem, but will be in spirit and truth. Anybody ever pondered that verse? Of, what in the world is that talking about? Here it is. Jesus said unto her, who's he talking to? The woman at the well. Okay, what do we know about this woman at the well? How many husbands has she had?
Five.
And the one she's living with is not her husband. But Jesus wants to talk to her about her spiritual nature, and she wants to tell about how great their temple is that they have there on the mountain. And so Jesus says to her, Jesus said, a woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, nor yet at Tahrir's Canyon. Okay? Worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What you see, absolutely, is two things that are inviolable. Or, you know, you can't get around them in trying to worship God. Who only can worship God? Huh? His children, people that have that word down here, worship Him in spirit. Okay? And then if we're going to have true worship, what is the next word that has to be involved?
Truth.
How many people are in churches this morning and just come because, well, that's just what we do on Sundays? You ever met people like that? I'm afraid that our world is full of them. Are they going to a worship service? No, they are not. Inner spiritual reality replaces geographic locality. You know, what in the world do you mean, Brother Rick? Well, it means where you are physically matters not as much as the status of your heart. When you walk through that door back there, if you are prepared to come to a worship service, coming in here is not going to make you ready. You have, you know, when you get up in the morning, okay? When you get up in the morning, you say, the first thing I say is I put my feet on the floor. The first thing I put on, okay? And I say, thank you, Lord, for a new day. Okay? What am I doing? I'm worshiping God. Okay? Now, especially on Sunday mornings, I get up and I say, Lord, what do you want me to wear today? Okay? Does God care? Well, we're going to talk about that more next week. Okay? Matthew 15:8-9. This people, this is a sad situation here. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You go in and you sit down and they tell you what you're supposed to do. They tell you which hymn to turn to. They tell you which prayer to pray or whatever to recite. Okay? The word doctrine here means the requirements of religion, things to be believed and practiced in religion. Remember, that was the problem with all these people in Jesus' day. They wanted to worship God, but then God says they are near me with their mouth, but their what is far from me? Heart is far from me. Worship that does not come from the heart is vain, empty. It is not authentic worship, it is
no worship. So if it doesn't come from the heart, it's not what? It's not worship.
You can see it also in Romans 12:1, where Paul says that Christians should present our bodies to God in a daily obedience to His will as spiritual service of worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies, and I put this little caveat in there because I want you to understand. Really, I could say by the second, okay? By the hour, okay? But I chose to use the word daily, okay? Daily, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, what that's going to cause to happen in your life? Everywhere you go, when you're among people, if you're worshiping your God in your heart and everything you do, well, you know what they're going to say to you? What's wrong with you? No, they are. They're going to say, why are you different? Okay? You go in and say to them because you had a good start with the morning with the Lord and His Word, and you go in and say, good morning. And I say, well, what's so good about it? Okay? Of course, I just reply, what do you miss one in your mouth? Okay? But generally, if you live in a worshipful state all the time. Now, 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing. So if we pray without ceasing, we ought to be what? Also without ceasing. Worshipping without ceasing. Okay? So, can you argue with people when you're worshipping? No. Can you be angry with your brother when you're worshipping? No. See, all these little difficulties and all these minor things we encounter each and every day are going to just what? They're just going to dissipate. They're just going to go away. And the people around you are going to go, why are you so different? Why are you? And so, guess what you're going to do then? You're going to pull out your little voice and say, you see this black thing? No, as a matter of fact, we sent out to you the Romans Road to Salvation. And I don't want you just to read it. I don't want you to memorize it. Okay? I want you to memorize it. As a matter of fact, come not Wednesday week, but probably the Wednesday after that, we're going to start working on an individual basis, and I'm going to expect you to memorize those verses of Scripture. Okay? You may not know them verbatim, but I want you to have the gist of them so you can talk to other people. Are you interested in the salvation of other people? Yes. I mean, Jesus was, don't you? Mm-hmm. He says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay? And if we don't have the Scripture, you can give your testimony, and that's wonderful. Okay? They go, well, how do I know Jesus? Well, let's turn to Brother John. Okay? Whatever. Okay? But you need to get into it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies daily as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now watch this, because as we continue, it's going to seem like I'm throwing you a curveball. So I concluded that the essence of worship is not external, localized acts, but inner godly experience that comes out not primarily in church services, though they are important, but primarily in daily expressions of allegiance to God. Where? In your work or in your school life, the way you treat your siblings, in the way you handle your money, or keeping your marriage vows, or speaking up for Christ. Okay? What do you do when somebody around you takes God's name in vain? Just turn your deaf ears to it? I don't know if I talked to this or not, but when I was a battery commander, I actually made a rule in my battery to take God's name in vain. If you did, I'd punish you for it. Okay? And it worked very well. Of course, at that point in time in the military, you know, the battery commander wasn't God. You know, whatever I said went. One experience made of us one. But you know, people are not going to, they're going to continue to talk however they want to unless you call them on. Okay? I mean, you know, I'd be mean to them. You know? Somebody says God, and then they say damn. You say, really? You want God to answer that prayer? Okay. They go, what prayer? Where they take Jesus' name in vain? Okay. And you say, do you know me? They go, know who? The one you're just talking about. Okay. You don't have to be mean. You can say little simple things like that, and it'll bring people's attention to what they're doing. So what experience magnifies God? Now, I simply want to identify what the essence of that inner experience is, which we call worship. If it is not essentially an outward act, but an experience of the heart, what is that experience? I can remember being in Baptist churches where, like some of you this morning, were holding up your hands and in worship. They go, what are they doing? What are they doing? They go, speak in tongues next. It is not essentially an outward act, but there's nothing wrong with an outward act. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, lifting up holy hands. Experience of the heart, what is that experience? Now, I take it as a given that worship, whether an inner act of the heart or an outward act of the body, or the people attending worship together, is a magnifying of God. That is, it is an act that shows how wonderful God is. What's the next two words? To you. To you. It is an act that reveals our expressing how great and glorious He is. To you. Worship is all about reflecting your worth or value of God. Okay? So it's about you in relationship to God. It's not about whether the singing is wonderful. It's not about whether the audience is great. It's not about the best seats. It's all about what you are reflecting on when you're thinking about worshiping God. So the question we're asking this morning, what inner experience of the heart does that? If the soul of worship is not an outward form, but inward, Godward experience, what experience reveals and expresses how great and glorious God is? To that answer, we go back to our text. Philippians 1:20, Paul writes, okay, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As you read that chapter of Philippians, is Paul wanting to die? No, he doesn't want to die. As a matter of fact, he has in his heart and his aspiration is to be able to go to Spain. And most scholars believe that after he writes the book of Philippians, he is actually released for a while, and then he goes back to Rome and is rearrested, and then he's actually gets his head chopped off. Okay? But at this point, he is looking at what his life is and what the worth of his life is and what death may accomplish in his life. Notice in verse 20 what Paul's mission in life is. He says, it is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted. Here the Greek word is exalted. When he talks about the fact of being put to shame, he's talking about bringing shame upon himself. No, he's talking about bringing shame upon the name of Christ. Can you imagine what churches would be like if all the people in the church were interested in worshiping God and being very concerned about bringing shame upon the name of God? Okay? There wouldn't be no more preachers running off with their secretaries. Okay? There wouldn't be no more choir masters stealing the money and walking out with it. Okay? All that stuff would cease. But the key word, magnified, shown to be great and glorious, in my body. And then he says, whether by life or by death. Now understand, Rome is preparing to have a change in rule. And Nero is fixing to come on the scene. Okay? Remember, he's the one that hated Christians and tried to put as many of them to death as he possibly could. But here, Paul gets a relief, and he's actually allowed to get out of prison for a while. So what Paul is saying, that his earnest hope and passion is that what he does with his body, or we call it life, whether in life or death, will always be worship. In life and death, his mission is to magnify Christ, to show that Christ is magnificent, to exalt Christ, and to demonstrate that He is great. Exalting Christ by life and by death. So the question now becomes, does Paul tell us what kind of inward experience exalts Christ in this way? Does it reveal the essence of worship? The answer is that he does, and he does it in verse 21, by the way, is connected to verse 20. Notice the reference to life and death in verse 20. That Christ shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Who's he given the choice to make the decision whether he lives or dies? God. As a matter of fact, later on he's going to say, as my earnest expectation, my hope, and then he goes on to say, but it's more needful for me to remain in verse number 23, for he is. Okay? But here he says, then he notices he links up the corresponding words live and die in the next verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if our purpose for our life is to glorify God, and God chooses to take us home, are we benefiting? You know, your back stop hurting you. Your wife can be hurt.
But your back would turn. Okay? Think about this. Paul has come to a place in his life that nothing matters in his life except glorifying and worshiping the God that is saved. Do we meet people like that in America? So life and death in verse 20 correspond to live and die in verse 21. And the connection between the two verses, verse 21, shows the basis for how living and dying can exalt or magnify Christ. Verse 21 begins with for, or because, my expectation, my hope is that Christ will be exalted, whether by my life or death, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 21 describes the inner experience that exalts Christ as the essence of worship. So let's take a look at these prayers separately again. He says, boil the verse down, my expectation, hope is that Christ will be exalted in my body by death, for to me, dying is gain. Christ will be exalted in my dying, if my dying is gain to me. Think about this. Remember, Jesus made the statement, he said, what if man gains the whole world and lose his own soul? And is there anything more important in life than your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you would desire above that? When everything is boiled away, okay, what's left? How many of you came into the world rich, or beautiful, okay, or clothes, okay, or the car, or house? Okay? Guess what? No matter how many hearses you see going down the road, you don't normally see anybody followed by a U-Haul truck carrying their possessions. Okay? So everything that we gain in this life, actually, we are to use it for the glory of God. Okay? And the essence of life is not life at all, except that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nothing else is worth literally anything. Do you see it? The inner experience that magnifies Christ is dying to experience death as gain. Why is that? Verse 23 shows why dying is gain for Paul and you and I for a Christian. For I am in a strait betwixt two. What is the strait he's in? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Okay? Which is far better. But then he says in the latter part of the verse, but to remain behind and to help you grow in your Christian faith is what is okay. That is what death does. It makes us into more intimacy with Christ. We depart and we are with Christ, and that, Paul says, is gain. You know, I've heard a lot of people talk about the multitudes in heaven are looking down on us and they're watching what we do every day. Do you think that's true? Could you be happy in heaven if you look down on the earth and saw a message of heaven? No. Not at all. As a matter of fact, there are some that conjecture that because of the fact that when you die, you're leaving time as it is, okay? And everybody's going to arrive in heaven at the very same time. Because time doesn't exist outside of where we're today. I'll let you contemplate that before long, okay? Cherishing Christ is gain, which means that we can now say that the inner essence of worship is cherishing Christ as gain. Indeed, it is more gain than all that. What? How many of you still have your young lives in front of you and you're going, well, this is what I plan to do? Well, wait a minute. Have you stopped thought about what does God want you to do? What is God? Do you think God's got a plan for your life? He's got a plan for every one of his children. That's a thousand out. Okay? So, if we really want to be worshiping God with all of our lives, what do we need to be seeking?
Guidance
as to what God would have for us to live. So, it's not family, it's not career, it's not retirement, it's not fame, it's not food, okay? And it's not friends. Okay? The essence of worship is experiencing Christ as gain, or to use other words, it is enjoying Christ, treasuring Christ, being satisfied with Christ. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to become, what's the next word? Content. content. Right? Whether I have much or whether I have little, I still have Christ. I still have the Lord. This is the interesting worship. By the way, you know, all the naysayers say that within the next 6 months that the bottom is going to fall out of the American economy altogether, and everything that you have stored up in the bank is going to dissipate just like that. Okay? Well, I don't know. Does it matter? God's in control, is he not? Okay. So all these people that got all their money out of the 401ks and all their stocks and their bonds, and yet, well, if you lose it all, have you lost everything? Are you going to go out like you did in the 20s and commit suicide? Well, no, because I've got what is more important, right? I got Christ. You know, not only that, I've got a Christ who is my Lord, and the Bible tells me in the book of Psalms that if he is my shepherd, that he's going to lead me beside still waters. He's also going to provide me a bed to eat from, right? If I'm one of his sheep. So I don't need to worry about it. Or another way to say it is that the essence of praising Christ is prizing Christ. Christ will be praised in my death, as in my death he is prized above life. How do you think Paul responded when they said, well, we're going to cut off your head? Okay. We know how he responded. Okay. He wrote to Timothy and he said, my race is run. Okay. It's what there's laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. Okay. He went out and he laid his head right down on the chopping block and they chopped away. He had his chair. Now, there wasn't anything he could do about it. Okay. He wasn't a swordsman, right? He wasn't a superman. And he figured if this is where God had led him, okay, what was he going to do? He was going to occur. Why? Why? Why could he do that? Because he trusted in God. Because he figured that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And how much better could it possibly be? The inner essence of worship is prizing Christ, cherishing Him, treasuring Him, and being satisfied with Him. Remember Jesus telling the story about the man who went out and sold the piece of ground because there was something hidden in it? It was a great treasure. Okay? He's also called the pearl of great price. Yeah, I sold everything else from the back, that particular pair, the pearl. Confirming this, we focus on the other pair of words. My expectation that Christ be exalted in my life. For to me to live is Christ. So the reason Paul gives for why Christ is exalted or worshiped in his life is that for him to live is Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to live is Christ? I'm reminded of another special scripture that I'll use again next week in Galatians 2:20. Have you know what it says? What's Galatians 2:20 say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So what does it say? What does it say? He said, as I go forward, and I'm living, who's actually living through me? Whose purpose is being accomplished in his life? God's purpose, or Christ's purpose, will be done. That's the reason he was able to go and lay his head down and say, okay, it's my turn, it's my turn. What does it mean? The surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. I count, what is that next little three-letter word? All things. You know, I like this version, but I like the version in the King James even better. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them that, what's the King James said? Dung. What is that?
Who?
Yeah, that's what it is. Down, okay? Droppings, okay? Excrement, whatever you want to call it. He says everything else in life, he says it all, he says, I count it all, count it but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay? There is nothing more important in his life. As we look at people in their lives today, now I didn't get out of Christmas shopping, okay? I let Robin do all that. She doesn't do it, guess what? Okay? If she doesn't do it, guess what? He didn't get that. Because, you know, I'm a little upset about the way we as Americans celebrate Christmas anyway. I mean, everybody puts lights up on their houses and everybody drives around to see their lights and what's the light represent?
Nothing.
Now, if they could say that their lights on their house represent the Lord Jesus because he's the light of the world, hey, put up more lights! Okay? But generally speaking, that's not what they're looking for. That's not what they're saying. And the people out there shopping, they're buying things with money they don't have to tickle the ears and lives of people that don't even like. Okay? He says that I may gain Christ. He was willing to give up everything. To live as Christ means to count everything as lost now in this life in comparison to the value of gaining Christ. Okay? Now, I think it's good that young people look forward to a career. Okay? I think it's good that they they work on their education. It's always, I always tried to be the very best guy I could be at what I did. Okay? Like this young man over here, best photographer, okay? Whatever, okay? Or the best jumper out of airplanes. Whatever you do, okay, you do it with all your mind. Why? So people pat you on the back? No. Jesus said so you can see, so they'll see my Heavenly Father and glorify Him. Okay. Do you see the word gain turning up here in 3:8 just as it did in 1:21? To live as Christ, he's experiencing Christ as gain now, not just in death. Okay. Yeah, it's going to be wonderful to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But if that's not God's plan for you, what are you supposed to look at as gain now? A closer walk, a closer relationship. The ability to learn to walk. I'm constantly reminded of the passage of Scripture that says, bringing every thought to the captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got there yet? No. Okay? I'm so far from that, it's incredible. Okay? And each day as I reach out, it seems like the faster I go, the further behind I get. Okay? But yet, that should be our goal. That should be our goal. Why? Because it's bringing our life into view as God sees it. So Paul's point is that life and death for Christian are the acts of worship. They exalt Christ. They magnify Him. They reveal and express His greatness when they come from an inner experience of treasuring Christ as gain. Christ is praised in death by being prized above life. And Christ is most glorified in life when we are most satisfied in Him, even before death. What is the world attempting to live? Okay? People in the world, they climb on each other's backs to get higher and higher and higher. And where do they actually get?
Nowhere.
Yeah. They don't get anywhere. Okay? More headaches. Okay? So the confirming inner essence of worship is being satisfied with Christ, prizing Christ, cherishing Christ, treasuring Christ. I treasure my wife. Okay? I don't know why she stuck with me 43 plus years. Okay? Working on it. But you know what? There's no comparison between her and Christ. Okay? And we're not going to be married in heaven. Regardless of what some other cults teach. Okay? The Bible says that we're going to be as the angels are, not with wings. Okay? I don't think we'll have wings. Okay? There's no reason in the world to think we'll have wings. Okay? When you can move by thought transportation, why would you need wings? I think that's what Jesus did. I mean, one minute he's on the road to Emmaus, and the next minute the Bible says he's in the upper room with the 11 apostles. Or, excuse me, 10 apostles. Okay? Because there's two missing. There were they?
Judas and Thomas.
Okay? But, even though she's a wonderful woman, a wonderful cook, and a wonderful teacher, and a wonderful housemaid, okay? Okay? And I really did. Okay? But what is our first love? And what do we prize above everything else? And then again, when we get down to the grace aspect of it, we go, it's not because of who I am, but because of who He is. Exactly. When we say that we do on Sunday morning is worship God, what we mean is we're seeking satisfaction in God. We're seeking God as our prize. We're seeking God as our treasure, our soul food, our heart delight, our spirit's pleasure. Because we know from Philippians 1:20-21 that treasuring Christ as gain magnifies Him, exalts Him, and worships Him. Conclusion, application, implications for worship. Number one, the pursuit of joy in God is not optional.
It is our highest duty, if we are indeed, to worship God. Interesting, was it 2 John? John writes, he says, my greatest joy is to know that my children walk in the faith. Okay? I don't think he was being exclusive of his joy in knowing where he was going to turn to, or who his God was. Therefore, I say to you that the basic attitude of worship on Sunday morning is not to come with your hands full to give to God, but with your hands empty to receive from God. And what you receive in worship is God, not entertainment. You ought to become hungry for God. Come sing, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine coming in so thirsty and so hungry for what? Food and drink? No, but for God. Okay. How does God relate to that? What does God think about that? Think God smiles? I think He does. God is mightily honored when the people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Not their baptism, not their Lord's Supper, not even the sacraments that they might perform, but God Himself. Recovering the rightness and absolute necessity of gaining our satisfaction with God will go a long way to restoring authenticity and power of worship. Another effect of saying that the essence of worship is satisfaction of God is that worship becomes radically God-centered. What would you say in most churches today the center is? On me, on man, on the service itself. Okay? It's not on God. There ought to be. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, and all those could be important, but nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their aching hearts besides God. Again, Jesus said, well, what shall man gain if he had the whole world, okay, and had not salvation? This conviction breeds the people who are seeking after God on Sunday morning as well as all week long. I really get tickled. People say, well, how do you get ready for Sunday morning? How do you get ready for Sunday morning? They're not confused about why they're here. They do not see songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as a means of getting to God, or God getting to them, for more of His fullness, which they want because God is gay. Nothing keeps God at the center of worship like the vivid conviction that the essence of worship is deep, heartfelt satisfaction in Him, and the conviction that the pursuit of that satisfaction is why we are together. Finally, the last effect of saying that the soul of worship is being satisfied with God is that this accounts for why Paul makes all of life an expression of worship again in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. What's the next two things? Continuously, but yeah. What's the next word? Living. Sacrifice. Sacrifice for whom? Huh? Sacrifice for God. But how do we sacrifice for God?
Living worship.
By worshiping Him, okay? But by sacrificing for each other as well. Sacrificing for each other as well. Remember, Jesus talks about the people, and He says, when I hunger, did you feed them?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying we go out and start a food pantry, but I'm saying if somebody comes into your life and they need a meal, what do you do? Yeah. Preach the gospel to them?
Yeah.
Why do you feed them? Okay. Yeah. All things we do, okay? We do it as worship unto the Lord. Our aim is to magnify God by enjoying Him continually. So would you pray with me, okay, that God would reveal to us in these next 7 days, as never before, the preciousness of His love and the greatness of His mercy and power and wisdom. You know, I think that part of the problem of us growing
is people come in and visit in our services and they really don't see that attitude of worship that they're really looking for. I mean, we might come in, face it, we all come in, we bring in all of our, what with us? Baggage, all of our difficulties, okay? And what emulates or what comes out in our lives, you know, as somebody else, we're coming to worship, but do we worship with our hearts, or is it just our heads and our hands? So as I said, let's pray this next 7 days that God will do something in our midst. That God will cause us to be a lighthouse in this area. That God will cause us to desire to worship Him, whether it be by life or whether it be by death.